The Holy Spirit is most welcome here. I hope that was an honest, really that song is a prayer, an honest prayer of your heart this morning. Listen, especially as we open the Word of God, we need the Holy Spirit. We need His presence. We need His working in our hearts and in our lives. This preacher needs a special anointing of the Holy Spirit to deliver the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Going back to the origins of Scripture, it was the Holy Spirit who carried men along, Scripture says, 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1. It says, Holy Spirit carried men along as they wrote the sacred text. He's the promised helper. That word helper means one who comes alongside us to help us, to guide us. The Spirit is also the Spirit of truth, so He comes alongside us to guide us into all truth. He's able to open the eyes of our hearts so we might understand the Word, we might believe the Word, we might go out and live the Word. So Holy Spirit, You are welcome here. He is most welcome in this place this morning. One pastor told the story of something he witnessed in an airport. I'm going to share the story in his words. It's extended, but it's worth listening to. The airport terminal buzzed with the familiar sounds of travel. Random announcements reverberated off the high ceiling, then faded into the steady hum of mingled voices. Luggage wheels clacked by at random intervals. Jet engines whined outside the enormous plate glass windows. It was all so ordinary, until a sound I hadn't heard in more than four decades flicked me hard on the ear. It was the bulldog bark of a Marine Corps drill instructor. I turned quickly and put the familiar sound with a familiar sight. A V-shaped man in a crisp tan uniform, wide-brimmed hat. He nudged fresh recruits into neat rows using his most effective tool, intimidation. They all looked so different. Short hair, curly hair, shaggy hair, neatly trimmed hair, red, blonde, brown, and black, jeans and pants, t-shirts and Oxfords, sneakers and dress shoes. Even their expressions were different. Some trembled with anxiety. Some stood ramrod straight. Others barely contained smiles. Black, white, Asian, Latino, Native American, all squeezed uncomfortably close until the nose of one touched the back of another's head. They had no idea what the next 12 weeks would hold, but I remembered it all too well. The first priority of recruit training is to strip each man of his individuality, starting with a haircut. Fatigue and pressure grind away all distinguishing marks, physically and emotionally. The unrelenting pace of training leaves no energy for defiance. Eventually, the shared ordeal reduces men to their most basic elements, crushing them together, remolding them after the pattern of the ideal warrior. The military is about creating unity by purging individuality and compelling uniformity. The process isn't pretty, but after more than 200 years, it's a proven method. Proven method for turning undisciplined, uncooperative individuals into a single, cohesive fighting machine. After telling that story of what he witnessed in the airport there, he goes on to reflect on it. The pastor comments, some would like to see the transformation of Christian minds follow a similar pattern, although they dare not say it out loud. Uniformity is indeed an effective way to create unity. Churches would be a lot less likely to split or experience strife if everybody would simply think alike, behave alike, worship alike, dress alike, even like the same likes. But in the church, unity and individuality are friends, not enemies. Excellent insight there. Our unified diversity as a church is such a beautiful thing. As Jesus was making His way toward the cross of Calvary, He prayed repeatedly. Prayed repeatedly to about something that was of supreme importance to Him. He could have prayed about any variety of important things as He made His way to the cross. But this is what weighed on the heart of the Lord Jesus as He approached the cross. John 17, at least four different times, Jesus prayed for unity. He prayed for oneness among His disciples, oneness among His followers. John 17, verse 11, Jesus prayed this for the 12. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, that they may be one, even as we are one. Then you read down through John 17, you come upon verse 20. Jesus isn't just praying for the disciples anymore. He's praying for those who would believe in Him. He's praying for us in that prayer in John 17. He prays this, I ask for those who will believe in Me, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us. Then in verse 22, the same prayer, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. And finally, verse 23, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You have sent Me. Powerful prayer there from Jesus. Again, the thing of supreme importance weighing on His heart as He made His way to the cross was our unity, our oneness, that we would be together. In Romans 15, Paul continues to deal with this issue of unity, and he sets forth Jesus as the supreme example. And that takes us to the timeless principle of our text, Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. The mindset of Jesus fosters unity in the body. The mindset of Jesus, pulling from Philippians 2, mindset of Jesus fosters unity in the body. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The NIV renders it this way, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Jesus exemplified the attitude of a selfless servant. He's the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We'd do well to pattern our lives after Him. And that's really what is at the heart of our text this morning. Paul's going to share two obligations of those who desire to live as Christ lived, to live as selfless servants. The first obligation is this, to please one another. We have an obligation to please one another. What Paul's doing here is, you've probably noticed this over the last several chapters, Paul's building on his teaching, kind of bringing it to a crescendo. So we need to do a little bit of review if we're going to wrap our minds around this. If you have a chance, if you haven't been with us or you missed a week or two, I encourage you to go back and take in the previous two sermons. They're very foundational, but I'll do some brief review. The church at Rome was made up of two different groups in a couple of different senses. But in one sense, there were Jews in the church at Rome and there were Gentiles in the church at Rome, believers in Jesus Christ. Before Christ, before coming to Christ, the Jews had strictly observed the Mosaic Law. It was a big deal to them. Their whole life revolved around that. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they embraced pagan idolatry before coming to Christ. So you have these two very different backgrounds of these two groups that have come to Christ. And what did the Gospel do? What a beautiful thing. The Gospel took these two groups and join them together in one body, the body of Christ. The church at Rome was unified on certain things. They were unified on the essentials. What are the essentials? We've been talking about this, right? Essentials are those clear commands of Scripture, right? Things that are right, things that are wrong, clearly spelled out in Scripture, that those are essentials. Then there are the foundational doctrines, those truths of Scripture that are essentials. There's no wiggle room. These are absolute truth. So the church at Rome was unified on these things, but they were divided on non-essentials. Okay, those areas of the Christian life where we have a certain amount of freedom to walk in the guidance, to walk in the Holy Spirit as we're filled by Him, as we just sung, right? Fill this atmosphere. As we were singing that, my prayer was that He would fill the atmosphere of my own heart, that I would put off the flesh and put on the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit as I came to the pulpit. So for the early church, those matters, those non-essentials were special diets and special days. We've been talking about this the last two studies. To eat meat or not to eat meat, a really big deal for Jewish believers. To observe the Sabbath or to view every day as the same, every day as equally devoted to the Lord. For the modern church, we've listed a whole bunch of different things, but it might be anything from music choices to media choices to educational choices, public, private, Christian. It might be translations, which translation you're using this morning. If we were to poll the congregation, I bet we have several represented here, which is a good thing. Love must guide the expression of liberty. That was the theme of our last sermon. Love must guide the expression of liberty. We've got to determine in our hearts, Paul says, not to cause a weaker brother to stumble, right? To cause that person to go against conscience. And we can do this deliberately, which is horrible. We can also do it by accident. We can do it carelessly in our lives. So we should be asking ourselves, what effect will my eating or drinking, there's our context here, eating or drinking or saying or watching or reading or wearing, what effect will it have on my brothers and sisters in Christ? Especially the ones who are less established in the faith, those who are not spiritually mature yet. So with that background in mind, look with me at our text, Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So again, going back to the two groups, we have Jews and Gentiles, all of them believers in Jesus. We also have two other groups within the church, two subsets. We have those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. The weak in faith don't think their faith allows them to do certain things that the strong feel free to do. And Paul addresses the strong in faith here. He includes himself in that group. He says, we who are strong have an obligation. That's an interesting word there, obligation. We've already run across it. It means to owe something, to be indebted, which takes us back to chapter 13. I'll put it on the screen, or our tech people will. I won't take credit for that. Let's give them the credit they're due back there. Romans 13 verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. There's that same Greek word for obligation. Owe no one anything except the debt of love. We quoted Augustine here the last couple of weeks. Augustine said this, in essentials, unity, right? Clear commands, theological truth. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. We have freedom to live in the power, in the direction of the Holy Spirit. But in all things, Augustine says, charity. That is love, right? In all things, love. Whether it's essentials or non-essentials, all of that is covered by love. What is love? We keep defining love as willing self-sacrifice for the good, for the benefit of another person. The strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. That's the frailties, right? The vulnerabilities, the weaknesses. The idea there of that word bear is to lighten the load by carrying some of the weight. Right? That takes love in the body of Christ, doesn't it? To lighten the burden of our brothers and sisters. It reminded me of a hiking trip I made with my brothers in Papua New Guinea. They are master hikers. I'm a horrible hiker. Okay? When they hike a mountain, there's not a back and forth, meandering, taking the scenic route. No. Bottom to top, machete in hand, they blaze the trail from one point to another. Right? In mathematics, shortest distance between two points. Straight line, that's what they do. Bottom to top, straight line, no turns. Made our several hour ascent. didn't take long for me to realize I was in some trouble. I'm chugging water, like gallons of water. The cramps are starting to set in. Meanwhile, they're wearing wool hats. And there's not a drop of sweat. I'm sweating all the water out of my body. They're not even sweating at all. No shoes. Navigating this bush terrain. Young boy flies by me, smiling, carrying a tent on his shoulder. It's embarrassing. This story's embarrassing. I'm dying. I'm in excruciating pain. They graciously offer to take my backpack. All right, here's where the pride comes in. I got this, right? No. It's okay. Thank you. But I got this. So I keep going on. Another hour or so goes by and I'm getting towards the top. And now I'm going like 10 feet at a time and stopping for a few minutes. And then another 10 feet and stopping again. I'm dying at that point. So I finally relent. I am the weaker brother, quite literally in that sense. They graciously took my backpack from me, relieved the weight, and I made it to the destination. That kind of paints a picture there, doesn't it? The weak bearing this burden and us helping the weak, us helping our brothers and sisters to lighten the load, so to speak. The strong are not to grudgingly tolerate the weak, right? They could have grudgingly tolerated me. Not to grudgingly tolerate the weak, but to patiently shoulder the burdens. Okay, there's a passage in Galatians that carries similar force here. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? It's the law of love, to love your neighbor as yourself. The strong ought not to please themselves. Right? We're not to seek to satisfy our own desires all the time. Especially as it relates to liberty. We can rightfully exercise certain freedoms, but it's not always the best thing to do. Don't always seek to satisfy your own desires. Bear with the failings of the weak. We have an obligation, the strong. And I'm weak and strong at different times. I keep catching myself as I'm preaching. In any instance, you might be weak in faith, or you might be strong in faith. But the strong in faith, obligated to support the weak, to lighten the load, to encourage them along the path toward spiritual maturity. What's the basis of this obligation? Paul reveals it here next in our text. It's concern for the health of the body. Right? Why are we obligated? Why do we have a debt of love to owe? What's the basis of all that? It should be concern for the body. Look at verse 2 of our text. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Okay, so let's go ahead and define what this word please means here in our outline and in the text. Really, to please others in the context means to adjust your behavior in a way that contributes to the spiritual good of others, the spiritual good of the whole body. We said this is an important point to make. This doesn't demand that you live in the prison of a person who is established in the faith, has walked with Christ many years, but continues in legalism. Doesn't mean you're bound in that sense, because if we look at this example here, the Romans were weak in faith, these Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, because they were young in the faith, relatively new to the faith. They weren't well established yet. They weren't meant to remain weak, right? Their consciences needed to be developed. Their minds needed to be renewed. They were meant to live in ever-increasing freedom. So that's why we limit our freedoms. We limit our liberties. It's to help others grow towards spiritual maturity so they can enjoy ever-increasing freedom in the Lord Jesus. But as I said, truth be told, we all need to grow. We all need to grow. On some points we're weak. On some points we may be strong. The weak need to grow. The weak need to grow in liberty, overcoming certain weaknesses. The strong need to grow. They need to grow in love, forgoing certain freedoms for the sake of the whole body. Right? Because we're here. We're united together to build one another up, not to tear each other down. And Paul grounds his exhortation here in Christ, which goes back to our introduction. Look with me at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Well, think about it. How was it that Christ did not please himself? Well, from all eternity, Jesus existed in indescribable glory, right? Enjoying perfect fellowship within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He willingly stepped down, stepped out of that indescribable glory and perfect fellowship to connect with us, to bear our failings and our weaknesses, ultimately to bear our sins. His ultimate purpose in all of that was to please God, to please the Father. You read through the Gospels, you'll hear Jesus saying something repeatedly, something to the effect of, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And that will of God, that purpose of God from the foundation of the world culminated in reproach. Bearing our failings came at incredible cost to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul quotes Psalm 69 and verse 9 here, where the Scripture says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus was, Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by man. He suffered and He bled and He died for us. And Paul really makes similar remarks as Romans 15 in extended fashion in Philippians 2. And we'll put it on the screen in just a moment. If it's already up there, that's okay. First, Paul exhorts the Philippian church, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. And then he continues on by saying, hey, don't just look out for your own interests, look out for the interests of others. Right after that, he sets forth the example of Christ. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now Paul goes on to describe that mindset. You put that on the screen now, verses 6 through 8, the mindset of Christ. Jesus Christ, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. Okay? Stop for just a moment there. Not by subtraction of divine nature, but by addition of human nature, right? Jesus was still fully God while at the same time being fully man. That's what that means by emptied Himself. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What an example, right? What an example, the supreme example, the perfect example that we have in the Lord Jesus. Now think about it. When we measure our sacrifices, the sacrifices we make on behalf of one another, when we compare those to the sacrifice of Christ, they absolutely pale in comparison to what He's done. He's not just an example though, is He? He's the means by which we can please others. And maybe you feel compelled, yeah, I really should adjust my behavior in this certain area of my Christian life for the good of my brother, for the good of my sister. If the Holy Spirit's leading you to do that this morning, listen, the power of Jesus, it's infinite. The grace of Jesus is sufficient. He will help you to make that adjustment for the good, for the sake of the whole body. After quoting Psalm 69:9 here, and Paul kind of pauses. It seems unusual where it's placed. But what Paul does is he pauses for a moment and he highlights the value of Scripture, of all Scripture. Because he's going to go on later on in the text here, just to, in rapid fire succession, he's going to lay out a bunch of Old Testament quotes. So he wants to show why this is so important, why he can and should quote from the Old Testament. Look at verse 4 with me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Several things Paul highlights here about Scripture. First of all, the comprehensive value of Scripture. All Scripture, right down to the very hash mark, okay? All Scripture, Old and New Testament, is breathed out by God and is therefore profitable. Profitable for instruction, among other things. Paul specifically has the Old Testament in mind. We should study and understand the Old Testament, shouldn't we? Right? It's foundational to understanding the story of redemption from the very beginning and understanding what our obligations are, what the new covenant life looks like in Jesus Christ. We all ought to be familiar with. I should, as your preacher, preach from the Old Testament, and I try to do that. Old and New Testament, comprehensive value of the Scriptures. He also highlights the contemporary relevance of Scripture. He says, things written in former days are for our instruction. In other words, there are timeless principles in the Bible that remain. They're valid for every generation right up to this very moment. That's why I try to start every sermon with something along the lines of, this is the timeless principle of the text. Right, it transcends history. It's valuable to us today. And then he highlights the practical application of Scripture. As we apply these timeless principles, which is part of why we gather on Sunday mornings, as we apply these things in our daily lives, we go on to endure, to persevere through all kinds of hardships and challenges and difficulties in life. We also receive encouragement. Specifically in the Old Testament, those godly examples, those godly testimonies of men and women, like those listed, though it's in the New Testament, it's speaking of those in the Old Testament, the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. We gain encouragement by seeing other believers come through things and the faith that they had. Scripture is an enduring source of hope. Cultivates a confident assurance and a deep trust in God. We just sang it moments ago, didn't we? A God who is forever faithful to His promises. A God who always keep His words. A God who won't fail, right? He won't fail. No, He won't. He'll never fail His people. Do we fail Him? Most certainly we do. We are an unfaithful people. I am an unfaithful person. But He always remains so faithful to us, in spite of our failings. In spite of our weaknesses. This all leads Paul to offer a prayer for the church. Actually, two prayers in our text this morning. The first one is in verse 5 and verse 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great prayer. A prayer for unity in the body that results in genuine worship of Him. Note that last phrase in verse 5. In accord with Christ Jesus. Goes back to the mindset of Jesus. The mindset of Jesus fosters unity in the body. What is that mindset? Here's another reminder. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Count others more significant than yourselves. Look to the interests of others. How do we do this? We can do this all kinds of different ways, but in the context of Romans 15, by limiting our freedoms on non-essentials for the benefit of the weak, then the weak, by respecting the freedoms of others on non-essentials for the benefit of the strong, right? We foster unity by adjusting our behavior for the spiritual good of everyone. Back to that introduction. The military is all about creating unity by purging individuality. But as I said, part of the beauty of the body of Christ is our diversity. Got to be thinking about an orchestra. Our daughter Kate plays violin in the Liberty University Orchestra. We've attended several performances, including Handel's Messiah. No offense to Kate or any violinist who's present with us, but that performance would have been quite uninspiring if it had been done by only 100 violins. It was never written. It wasn't composed to be played in that way. That's not the sound the composer imagined. It calls for a variety of instruments, each producing its unique sound. Not just strings, not just violins and cellos, but woodwinds and brass, percussion, even human voice. Think about it. They start and they stop at different times. They play different notes and different patterns, but they all play in one accord. They all play together. So it is with the church, right? We're an orchestra in a sense. Each one uniquely handcrafted. That's a special thought. Psalm 139. Right? Each one specially handcrafted. Each one plays the notes for us, written down by the composer. But only as we play them together can there be a beautiful living harmony in the body of Christ. Harmony of music pleases the composer. Harmony of the church pleases God. Appreciate these words from John Calvin, obviously written long ago. The unity of God's servants is so much esteemed by Him that He will not have His glory sounded forth amidst discords and contentions. Some powerful and sobering words there. And so together with one voice, may we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mindset of Jesus fosters unity in the body. First obligation, please one another. Second obligation, to welcome one another. To welcome one another. That word welcome ought to be familiar to you. We ran across it back in chapter 12. Appears again here in verse 7. Look there with me. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I'll go ahead and quote this for you back in chapter 12, verse 3. Here's what Paul wrote. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. What Paul was saying is, hey, you who are strong in the faith, don't despise the one who is weak. You who are weak in the faith, don't pass judgment on the one who is strong in faith. Remember those two words. Strong Greek words. Strong Greek words. The first one, despise, means to consider worthless. The second one, to pass judgment, means to condemn. How could we use such terminology to speak of one whom God has welcomed? That word welcome means to accept, to receive, to take to one's self. A beautiful word there. You who are strong, how can you call worthless the one for whom Christ died? You who are weak, how can you condemn the one whom Christ has justified? Doesn't mean we're going to agree all the time, right? We keep hearing this. We're not going to agree on every fine point of every last thing. We can respectfully agree to disagree without rejecting one another, while still accepting one another. How did Christ accept you? How did He accept me? Right? In spite of my sins and failings. Right? In spite of my stubbornness and pridefulness. In spite of my weaknesses and shortcomings. Right? Then how much more should we, as forgiven sinners, lovingly welcome one another in spite of differences, things that don't really matter in the end, on the minors, on preferences and perspectives. Consider the words of Paul on the screen, Ephesians 4, 32, and also chapter 5 and verse 1. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Our mutual acceptance here in the body really reflects the heart of God. We're to be imitators of God. It reflects His heart, His desire, and it brings Him great glory. Feel compelled to preach the gospel here as well. All this talk about the supreme example of Jesus. Scripture says Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the cross that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. But He didn't stay in the grave, did He? We celebrate that. We rejoice in that. Up from the grave He arose to do what? To overcome, to win the victory over all those failings and shortcomings, and especially our sins. By God's marvelous grace, through simple faith in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you can be saved. You can be saved, Scripture says. If you'll just call on His name, He'll welcome you. And that's what you long for all your life. To feel accepted, to feel received, to be taken to Him. God wants to bring you into relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus. He'll take you right now. You'll just call on His name right here, right now, just as you are today. Paul goes on here in the text to prove Christ's ministry was to break down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. From the very beginning, yes, His plan of redemption in the early days centered around the Jews, but from the very beginning, God planned to create one new man, one new person, which is the church, to make one out of the two. Galatians 3 says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, for we are all what? We are all one in Christ Jesus. Look at our text, verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Let's stop there for a moment. Jesus' ministry was a ministry as a servant to the circumcised. That would be the Jews, right? That sign of circumcision that we read about in the book of Genesis. That ministry as a servant demonstrates His truthfulness. He's always faithful to His promises. He keeps His covenants with His people, including the unconditional covenant. Rewind all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. That unconditional covenant He made with the patriarchs, that promise to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob. I'm going to put it on the screen. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. Right? The Jewish people. And I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Gentile Christians ought to accept and welcome Jewish Christians. Why is that? Paul's already explained it. Chapter 9. They are Israelites, he wrote. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, then he says this, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Jews have always been at the very heart, the very center of God's plan of redemption for the nations. Gentile Christians ought to accept, ought to receive, ought to welcome Jewish Christians. Opposite's also true, isn't it? That's what Paul is getting at here. Jewish Christians should also welcome Gentile Christians. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, right? There's their priority in that plan of redemption, but also to the Gentile. Christ becoming a servant to the Jews, this is what Paul is saying right here. Christ becoming a servant to the Jews was always intended to be a means of Him extending His mercy to the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. To prove it, Paul quotes from all parts of the Old Testament. Every division. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. First he quotes from 2 Samuel 22, verse 50, and Psalm 18, verse 49. Look at the second part of verse 9. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. What's the chief end of redemptive history? Worship. The worship of God. All the nations coming together, singing in perfect harmony about the mercy of God extended to all people. In that quotation, the psalmist David is singing in the midst of, among, in the presence of the Gentile nations. What David's saying, Gentiles, hey, listen, Israel, the Gentiles were meant to worship Creator and Savior as well. Second quotation, Deuteronomy 32:43, verse 10. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. It comes from the Song of Moses. In that Song of Moses, the nations are pictured as rejoicing again in the midst of Israel. Paul goes on next to quote from Psalm 117 and verse 1, verse 11 of our text. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. Psalmist sings of Gentiles praising the Lord. So again, hitting all the divisions of the Old Testament, Gentiles were always meant to be included in God's plan of redemption. That, by the way, that song concludes there in Psalm 117. There's only two verses. Second verse says this, for great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And finally here, Paul quotes from Isaiah 11 and verse 10. Look at verse 12 of our text. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In Him will the Gentiles hope. Who's the root of Jesse? You look at the Old Testament, even the New Testament, get to the book of Revelation. That's Jesus, Messiah. The descendant of David, whose father was Jesse. So Messiah, Jesus, Messiah, the root of Jesse. According to Ephesians 2, at one time, Gentiles were separated from Christ. Alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenant promise, without hope in the world, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. But those who were once far off, Paul says, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Thank God that God intended from the beginning to include Gentiles, the vast majority of us here this morning, in His plan of redemption, all of grace. All of the grace of God. And Paul concludes here, with a beautiful prayer for the church. Verse 13. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Paul asked God, hey God, please do a mighty work in the midst of this church, the church at Rome. It's my prayer. God, do a mighty work in our midst, the church at Johnston Chapel, so that we might be unified in the ways that Paul has instructed under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The essential ingredients for unity, Paul lists them here. Joy, peace, and hope. Let me quickly define those for you. Joy, a settled contentment that arises from God's presence and promises. Peace, wholeness, harmony, and well-being in relationship with God and His people. Hope, the confident expectation of what is certain, of what is sure. These three essential ingredients, they're not achieved by us. We can't achieve them by any means of our own through human effort. No, they're gracious gifts of God. They're received by faith. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. The God of hope graciously gives them to us. He fills us with joy and peace as we believe in Him, as we trust in Him. What a blessed future awaits us. And this passage is one of my favorites in all of Scripture. It's why that song that we sung down at Heritage Sunday is one of my favorites, because it's reflecting on Revelation. Chief end of redemptive history, worship. That all peoples would join their hearts, their minds, their tongues together in perfect harmony to the glory of our great God. Revelation shows us that day, gives us a glimpse. And what we did this morning, hey, the worship was sweet this morning musically. That was just a little tiny glimpse into what we have to look forward to in eternity. What a day that's going to be. Revelation 5 on the screen. The Apostle John saw it firsthand, witnessed it, and he describes it. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." We're going to be a part of this great song, church. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever." What a song. What a day. What a bright future we have. The culmination, the end goal, the chief aim, the purpose of redemptive history, to bring us all together as one people, the people of God, to sing His praise forever. The mindset of Jesus fosters unity in the body. What an example we have in Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. But we do well to pattern our lives after Him. The two obligations, church, that we go out with, from here with, two obligations. This is the debt of love that we owe to one another. First, to please one another. Second is to welcome one another. I'm going to close with three questions. Is there some liberty, some freedom, rightful freedom, that God is asking you to limit for the spiritual well-being of a brother or sister? Second question, do you have a judgmental spirit towards your brother or sister who thinks or acts differently than you? Is there some person in this community of believers you are unwilling to accept? These are hard questions. These are good questions for us to answer. And I'll leave you with this word of encouragement. Let this mind be in you, right? Let this mind be in you, of course, meaning the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, thank You for Your Word. It's breathed out by You. It is perfect, without error, profitable in every area of life. God, to show us truth, to correct us, to rebuke us, to encourage us. Thank You that we have a foundation. We have something we can look to as everything in the world around us is changing. There are no absolutes, God. We know You are absolute. Your Word is absolute truth. Help us to build our lives on it. God, I pray for unity in this church. Just as Your Son Jesus prayed, that the world may know that You have sent Me. God, may the world know that You sent Your Son Jesus because of the unity, the love, the oneness that we have here at Johnston Chapel. We so want to see You build Your church here. But as Pastor James prayed earlier, it's going to take confession, us being right with You. It's going to take us being together and us being passionate about what You called us to do. Help this day today, Your Word, the application of it, to be a step along that path. God, we love You. Please move in our invitation time. If there's anyone here who needs You, never been welcomed by You through faith, God, though You so long to welcome them, they've kept resisting. Break down that barrier. God, draw them to Yourself. Save them today. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone please stand for a closing song of commitment. And as I preached, God so longs to take you to Himself, right? He created you for this. He wants a relationship with you forever. Would you come to Him today by faith? My brothers here, James and Ricky, would love to talk to you. If there's some other commitment you need to make, if there's some barrier, if there's some strife here in the body, some contention, I encourage you to come forward, give it over to the Lord, get right with your brothers and sisters, and let's see God, a mighty movement of God here in our church.